again, we'd like to express our thanks and appreciation to the brethren here for their kind hospitality over the past 2 days. Florence and I enjoy being at your convention, which you probably well know from the past. Contrary to our opening hymn, we're not going to speak on a thousand years. We're going to speak about water. The bones of Isaac. In John 4:14, we read our Lord's word where he says, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." In the Old Testament, a well could be either of four things. It could be a pit of clear spring water, or a cistern hewn out of stone, or it could be a well, or a fountain of water springing up in it, or it could be a well spring that's opened up by digging. A separate Hebrew word denotes each of these meanings. In the New Testament, there are but two Greek words denoting either a well or a cistern. We might mention that a cistern differed from a well in that it depended on runoff rainwater as opposed to a well where the water was from some underground source. The first mention of a well in Scripture is found in the account where Hagar sat down to rest while she was fleeing away from Sarah. She was in the wilderness on the way to a city called Shur, when she stopped because of exhaustion. Let's read this, Genesis 16:14. "Wherefore, the well was called Beer-lahai-roi because it is between Kadesh and Mered." The importance of wells in a desert or arid region cannot be overstressed. For Hagar, it was a matter of life or death. She had no strength left to continue her journey. In the deserts, the means of forming a well or having reinforced sides was difficult because there was no sufficiency of rock or wood or other substantial material to enforce the sides as the workmen dug into the soft, sandy soil. And it was in such regions that the wells were of the utmost value. And the water, in most cases, from these desert wells was used most frugally. To give a name to the well, as we noted here in the case of Hagar, denotes either a right of property or to commemorate a special occasion. In the case of Hagar, the angel directing her, he directed her in a miraculous manner to this well. A name also was given when something remarkable occurred at or near the well, as in the case of Hagar, where the Lord spoke to her. In the interior desert, wells are the exclusive property of either the whole tribe or of individuals whose ancestors dug the wells. If the well be the property of the tribe, the tents were pitched nearby. Whenever the rain water began to get scarce. At a time of drought, no other Arabs were permitted to water their camels at their particular wells. If the well belonged to an individual, he would expect to receive gifts from passerbys and other tribes. Oftentimes, if no remuneration was coming for some extended period of time, the owner would destroy the well. This was an incentive, then, for the caravans to be sure to pay for the use of a well, or it wouldn't be there on the next time around. Being aware of this background, it is easy to understand how wells became, in many cases, links in both the historic and as well as the landmarks to the topography of both Palestine and the Arabian Peninsula. Let's now consider this first well mentioned in Genesis 16 in connection with Hagar. This later became one of the wells of Isaac. When Sarah treated the slave girl Hagar quite harshly, she fled from her, began going through the wilderness where she became disorientated and was found by the angel, as we read in Genesis, the 16th chapter. The angel pleads with her to return to her mistress, Sarah. This is in the 9th verse of the 16th chapter. The angel of the Lord said unto her, "Return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hand." Hagar reflected on the questions induced by the angel. She pondered, is it better to return? Supposing that she did go and return to Egypt, who would want a fugitive slave girl who might be pursued and reclaimed? Also, she reasoned, who would help her in Egypt? Who would remember her these 10 years later as the girl who went up out of Egypt with Abraham's caravan? Who would aid her? She reflected. The angel had given her the best advice for her circumstance, and she would return to Sarah. Hagar memorialized the event by naming the well Berlohoi Roy, meaning the well of him that liveth and seeth me. Notice in all of this the providential care exercised over the slave girl Hagar. In later years, when Hagar and her son Ishmael were dismissed from the camp of Abraham, they both journeyed in the wilderness, once again heading toward Egypt. And once again, just as before, they became disorientated in the direction that Abraham had given them, and they exhausted their supply of water. And then once again, the angel of the Lord came to their assistance and directed her and the lad to the same well, where they were refreshed by its waters. Another mention of this same well, which now becomes one of the wells of Isaac, is in connection with Isaac meeting his bride Rebecca at the well Berlohoi Roy, as recorded in Genesis 24, verses 62-65. Read the 62nd verse. And Isaac came from the way of the well of Arvai, for he dwelt in the south country. And he beheld Rebekah coming, and this is where she puts the veil on, and this is the first time that Isaac meets his bride. It would seem that the threat of famine has caused many a desert family or tribe to move on to another location. This was the case of the newly married Isaac and Rebekah. Famine forced them to move into the region occupied by the Philistines to an area named Gerar. This is recorded in Genesis 26:1. There was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went into Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. We might mention here that this, which it says Abimelech, is really a title. Pharaoh was a title of the ruler of Egypt. Because Abimelech could not have survived from the time of Abraham to the time of Isaac. Let us now come to the four additional wells. There are five altogether. One of these is in verse 18 and 19, and this is still the 26th. Chapter. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham, his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. Notice the well had been originally dug in the days of Abraham sojourning in the same area, and note as well that the well had been stopped up by the Philistines. This meant, in the language of the desert tribesmen, that they disliked Abraham, and they filled the well that he had dug just for spite, and as an indication of their hatred and contempt. Can you visualize such a hatred? and would cause one to destroy a precious source of water? To us, such a hatred is incomprehensible. Verse 19 of the well of springing water, this has been translated in other authorities as the well of living waters. And here at this well, which is called Esek, the herdsmen from the Philistines contested or challenged Isaac's right or ownership to this well. But Isaac, instead of resisting this challenge, merely picked up, moved his tents, and went to another locality. He was still there in the same region. Notice verse 21. And he digged another well and strove for that also, and he called the name of it Sidon. The same thing happens here. The herdsmen of Gerar strive for the well, and Isaac moves on once again. Never did any man follow so implicitly the divine command to resist not evil with evil than Isaac. Whenever he found that his newly dug well was likely to be a subject of strife and contention, he gave place and chose to suffer wrong than to have his peace of mind disturbed. Thus Isaac overcame evil with good, and this was pleasing to the Heavenly Father. And no principle in the Christian life can be more important than this lesson from Isaac at the two wells, Esek and Sidon. Finally, Isaac's servant dug a well and received no opposition from the tribesmen. And this is in the 22nd verse. He removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, for now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. Isaac settled in this region, and he had extremely good success, causing him to prosper greatly, to such an extent that the king of the Philistines came unto him, and he requested that he vacate the region. And this Isaac did. He left, and he traveled back near his original settlement before he had started his moves because of the famine, verses 32 and 33. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, we have found water. And he called it Sheba. You may have noticed as we've scanned over the accounts that Isaac was associated with five wells of water, each having a name. The first well, Berhaloi Roy, it meant in the English, the living one that seeth me. And the well Esek meant strife or contention or challenge, which resulted in jealousy on the part of his neighbors. And then Sidna meant enmity or opposition. And then the well Rehoboth had the meaning of wilderness, not a broad place or freedom. The last well, Sheba, meant satisfaction and abundance. It was also called the well of the oath because both Abraham and Isaac made agreements of peace with their surrounding neighbors, in this case, the Philistines. There are many lessons in connection with these wells of Isaac. There are lessons pertaining to the water itself, lessons in connection with Isaac and Rebekah, lessons regarding their localities, and lessons from the meanings of the five names. Water is generally a type of truth. We learn of this in Ephesians 5:26, where the Apostle Paul says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Let's look again at our opening scripture in John 4:14. Whosoever drinketh the that water that I give shall give him shall never thirst. This satisfying water of life cannot be secured from any other source than of our Lord and Savior. All of this water of life has been given to individuals only during this age, and enjoyed and appreciated only by the elect church of God. Yet the time is coming when it shall no longer be a well, merely a well of water springing up within the Lord's people. But during the next age, it will become a river of the water of life. It will be broad and clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, and of the Bride, the Isaac and Rebecca class. It will flow to all of the families of the earth. Revelation 22:17. It will no longer be a well difficult to dig and limited to a certain extent, but all will be able to avail themselves of that water of life. No scripture suggests that this water of eternal life is now free, nor that all are now called to drink of it. It will cost something to them. In the same verse, in the same chapter, John, the sixth chapter, the Lord says in the 44th verse, except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him at the last day. So we see that it is but for a comparative few, a small number in comparison with Earth's millions. Only a few have access to this well of living water tonight. At present, regarding our thirst for these waters, we would suggest that we should never be satisfied. The Lord's blessings and goodness and truths contained in His Word are bottomless. We can never have enough of these truths, so numerous are they, that they are beyond our ability and capacity to be filled with them. This is notwithstanding the fact that we are as leaking vessels. Just with the thirsty ones at the fountain, they drink with relish and appreciation with satisfaction, only to take on more and more. So with those who are the Lord's own. He pours into their cup blessings upon blessings, rich and satisfying, and fills that cup repeatedly. Let us avoid the brackish waters of error, confusion, and contention, and drink only at the fountain of truth. Note the Apostle Peter's warning in this respect. 2 Peter 2:17. As a background for this, if you look at the first few verses, especially the first verse, there were false prophets also among the people. Peter is talking about false prophets. Here he is vividly describing these false teachers. Teachers who should be able to furnish the water of life for those thirsting for the truth. But they are teachers who have lost the beauty of the truth as well as its substance. Having lost its beauty of the truth, its simplicity, they turn to other waters, muddy waters, water that are impalpable and loaded with the minerals of error. Note the 17th verse. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. Nothing is more joyful for the traveler in the desert than to come upon a well of clear, cool, fresh water. Nothing is more distressing when parched for thirst than to come upon a well that contains no water. As one writer put it, commentating on this 17th verse, when you find a well without water, you find a well full of dirt. Whenever Isaac and Rebecca moved in their attempt to obtain peace and tranquility away from the surrounding hostile tribes, they pitched their tents near a source of water. So did the church. During their wanderings through the wilderness of this world, they desired to be near the water of truth, the living waters. They desired to be constantly refreshed by its clear, pure waters. Notice well the providential care and oversight that was exercised over them. When Isaac left Canaan because of a famine and set out for Egypt as his destination, The Heavenly Father foreseeing that in Egypt he would meet with certain trials and experiences which might prove undesirable to his peaceful disposition, and he warned him not to fulfill his intention. So with the church. Although the church had no direct word as had Isaac as to what their course should be, nevertheless, the church does receive certain indication and providential guidance. The church should expect to receive God's providential leadings in all of life's affairs. We should not have the thought that we are proceeding in this way or in that manner, or that we are regulating our lives in this direction or that direction in a haphazard way. No, the proper attitude for the Lord's people would be to reason that the Father knows about every step that we have taken or hadn't taken. And although he might have prevented us from straying away at times, that he permits it for our best interest. So for Isaac's best interest, the Lord had him settle in the community called Gerar, which was the center of a distinct Philistine community. And here in Gerar, Isaac prospered greatly. He had settled onto the fertile territory of a maritime plain, where underground water was readily available. So successful was he that the king came to him, as we read in verse 16, "Go from us, for thou art mightier than we." This is the first instance on record in the scriptures of what we term as being ostracized. That is, being banished from a state whose power, influence, or riches the people were jealous of. The people of the Philistines began to become jealous of Isaac's growing prosperity, little realizing that it was due to his energy and persistence as contrasted with their idleness and lack of ambition. They did not consider his success as a due reward of his industry and his holiness, but they looked on it as their individual loss. They looked on his gain and at their loss and at their expense. Therefore, they resolved to drive him out from his land and take it over for themselves. The lesson for the new preacher is quite obvious. Any thought of jealousy on the part of the new preacher may mean the defilement of not only those against whom the jealousy may be directed, but would mean the poisoning of their own hearts and a tearing down of the spirit of love. Let us beware of this Philistine disposition of envy and jealousy persisting in the old nature, ever ready to cast out the new at every opportunity. After Isaac had moved his flocks, his family, his servants dug this well named Esek. As we said before, the term Esek means enmity. Isaac's people and the peoples of the tribes in that locality were in enmity with each other. And this calls to mind a scripture in the earlier chapters of Genesis, where God said in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Throughout the ages, ever since, there has been enmity between the servants of righteousness and the servants of unrighteousness. Just as Isaac and his family proved repulsive to the herdmen of Amalek, who here would represent unrighteousness, so the faithful church proved repulsive in the eyes of the world. Those who desire to be God's people must be loyal to the principles of righteousness at all times, and consequently go against the grain of the world and against the tide of the world. Second well, which Isaac dug after he had moved, was called Sitna, which was meant strife or contention. The contention displayed by the herdsmen of Amalek at this well. And this was a contention of envy and selfishness. They were envious of Isaac's constant prosperity wherever he settled, selfish for the water for the well that Isaac's servants had so arduously dug for. The water was there all the time. They were not industrious enough to dig it out themselves. But as soon as someone else had done it, they began to strike. Those who possess a wrong, contentious spirit will never enter into the kingdom. For such a contentious spirit indicates an undesirable attitude or condition of heart. Those who are the Lord's, as illustrated by Isaac, are not to contend along selfish lines. This undesirable spirit applies as well to contention among the brethren, often over nothing, or over questions or issues whose importance is oftentimes exaggerated. The Apostle Paul reprehends that misdirection of Christian energy, which devours each other, and warns against it as a tending to the destruction of all that is spiritual among the Lord's people. So the Lord's own should be on close guard against this spirit of contention. Isaac displayed this spirit of peace in the face of his oppressors, and he promptly pulled up stakes and moved on to the locality where the servant dug the well, which he called Rehoboth. This well, authorities conjecture, was probably situated at the very boundaries of the Philistine community. And the name Rehoboth indicates that now, as a result of the guidance of Jehovah, Isaac had come to a wide open region, a broad place, an area of roominess. Isaac had at last found a space to rest, a space away from the envy and contention and strife of his enemies. In the naming of the well, Isaac had not forgotten the source of his blessedness. For he said, "For now the Lord had made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." And so with the Lord's people. The blessings which they receive increase in value and produce the desired effect in us, as well as give the intended result that we recognize the source. And these joys and blessings bring are likewise as a result of the recognition of the fact that these blessings come from on high. Finally, Isaac was compelled to move once again, and it was at this same time that the Lord appeared to him through an angel to assure him that the promise made to his father Abraham on the divine blessing was sure to him. And on the same occasion, Isaac, fearful that the course of peace that he had been pursuing with the Philistine had been an unwise one, for by taking these actions on the part of Isaac, keep backing off from confrontation after confrontation, would have done nothing but encourage the Philistines to take advantage of him more and more. But the angel of the Lord assured him of his protection and care and indicated to him that his policy of peace had the divine approval. In recognition of this event, Isaac constructed an altar in order to render proper worship unto the Lord. And shortly after, we read in the 26th verse of Genesis 26, Isaac's servants strike water once again. And this fifth well, Sheba, meant abundance and satisfaction. Notice the results of all of this movement on the part of Isaac from well to well. Now he comes to a place that he will enjoy, a place free from harassment of his enemies, a place where he and his family can have an abundance of food and, of course, water, a place that he is not satisfied with. As a child of God, we know that while on this pilgrimage in this life, the goals of abundance and satisfaction can never be obtained, for it is a constant struggle for the well of truth. Struggle not only with the world, but a struggle at times with other brethren. Ours is a life of strife and contention with the emergence of evil. Only beyond the veil will the well of Sheba be realized. In conclusion, a full trust and submission of Isaac to the will of the Heavenly Father is an illustration of the full submission that is required of the church. So then it is for us who are seeking to make our calling and our election sure to be as Isaac was, peaceable, peace lovers, gentle, and willing to retire and be non-resistant where no principles are at stake, or where no direct commandment by the Lord is there to the contrary. We can well afford to sacrifice earthly interests and advantages, since the promise to which we expect to be heirs of belong to the future. They are so exceedingly abundant, more than we can ask for or think of. Their attainment will far more than compensate for the individual losses and inconveniences or deprivations as we fit to the present time. Christ is our head, and we as his members, the antitype, are the antitype of him whom we have been discussing. It is true that we have a full share of trials and difficulties and sorrows and disappointments, as does the world, yet the peace of God ruling in our hearts, as with Isaac, enables us to be joyful as he was in his tribulations. But in the glorious future, when joined with the head, the Lord, and the glories of the kingdom, the church will be enabled to fill the whole earth with joy to a world which is now weak and groaning under the administration of sin and death. In conclusion, let us read Isaiah 12, verses 2 and 3. And that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. For thou wast angry with me, thine anger was turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength, my song. He has also become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall he draw water out of the wells of salvation. May the Lord. Heavenly Father, and close to my own grace once again. Thank you for your blessing and going down here with your energy. And asking my blessings and your service mission. Help us more, dear Father, to appreciate this water of life. Help us to keep appropriating it. Help us to keep studying thy word. And we may obtain that character which is in your name. This enemy, praying, giving thanks.